قال in his book الأدب المفرد says حدثنا بشر قال أخبرنا عبد الله قال أخبرنا موسى قال سمعت أبي عن سراقة بن جعشم أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال يا سراقة مثله. This hadith number 81. سراقة بن جعشم reported that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said something similar to the previous hadith. Remember the previous hadith that we stopped at, the hadith of al-Mardouda, the woman who was returned. Whether she is divorced or became a widow and returned to her family, this is they used to call her al-Mardouda, the one who was returned. And we talked about the position of al-Mardouda in the society and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reported to have said, ابنتك مردودة إليك, you know, ألا أدلك على أعظم الصدقة أو من أعظم الصدقة؟ قال بلى يا رسول الله. قال ابنتك مردودة إليك ليس لها كاسب غيرك. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, should I not tell you about the best charity? He said yes. He said, ابنتك مردودة إليك, your daughter who was returned to you to provide for your daughter when she has been returned to you, and you're her only source of income or provision. You are her only source of income or provision. And we said this, the hadith is da'if, but the ma'na of the hadith is solid. Of course, solid. Why should it not be solid? Because it is also in agreement of the following hadith, which has a solid authenticity. The following hadith that has a solid authenticity is hadith number 82. Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah said, حدثنا حيوة بن شريح قال حدثنا بقية عن بحير عن خالد عن المقدام ابن معدي كرب أنه سمع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ما أطعمت نفسك فهو لك صدقة وما أطعمت ولدك فهو لك صدقة وما أطعمت زوجك فهو لك صدقة وما أطعمت خادمك فهو لك صدقة. Al-Miqdam ibn Ma'di Karib reported that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whatever you feed yourself is sadaqa for you. You feed yourself is sadaqa for you. Whatever you feed your child is sadaqa for you. Whatever you feed your wife is sadaqa for you. Whatever you feed your servant is sadaqa for you. And this is, you know, not, you may look at this hadith and you say it's not a very striking hadith, you know, it's okay, so, you know, what's the big deal here? But I consider this hadith to be one of the most profound hadith, because it's about these mundane activities being acts of worship in and of themselves. So Islam is about goodness. It's not about ritualism. It's about goodness, not about ritualism. It's about being good. So ultimate success in life, what would be the definition, your philosophy in terms of your ultimate success in life? What's your ultimate success in life? Your ultimate success in life, I believe, is to fulfill your obligations towards the one who created you and towards his creation as you try to reach your potential, to fulfill your potential in virtue and purge your heart of vices. So it's this journey in life. And in this journey, you're trying to fulfill your obligations towards the one who created you. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. From whom you have come and to whom you return. If you fulfill your obligations towards the one who made you and towards his creation, because he emphasized to you over and over again the importance of fulfilling your obligations towards his creations. And he even made these obligations a priority. And he said that he will be forgiving when it comes to your failures in fulfilling your obligations towards him. But he will not forgive you unless you are forgiven by his creations, when you shortchange his creations, when you oppress or wrongdo his creations. So I think that this is it. If you want to find the definition for ultimate success is to finish your life or to live your life fulfilling your obligations towards your Creator and His creation, and realize your potential in virtue, and rid yourself of the vices. It's a cumulative work, you know, but you should be working hard so that you're in a better place, you know, with the passage of days and nights and, you know, months and years, you should be getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, getting closer to your objective. You should have worked on acquiring more virtues, refining those virtues, devoting them to God, and clearing your heart of, or purging your heart of, the vices that you should be very, very sensitive to, aware of. You should be so confident and certain that you're full of them, that, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا, He was oppressor, وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ, you know, that man took on that responsibility, that's the responsibility of the choice, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا, He was oppressor and ignorant. So this is, He's talking to you now. He's telling you, you are an oppressor and ignorant person. So try to rid yourself of the all the vices of this sort of oppression and ignorance. And oppression and ignorance are comprehensive in terms of all-inclusive of all vices, because there are either failures of intent, oppression, or failures of judgment. That's ignorance. So this hadith is basically putting things in perspective. When you wake up in the morning and you get out of bed to go to work, there's nothing fun about this. There, well, you know, hopefully you like your job and you try to, you know, I hope that you try to do that. But for most people, they're going to work to make a living, and that's it. You know, they're just looking forward to 5 p.m. and then they can get out and they can come back home and then they can eat, pleasure, fun, you know, and play with their kids, pleasure, fun, and get to go to the masjid and meet with people and pray, you know, pleasure, and so on. But that 8-to-5 part is a burden for most people. And the Prophet ﷺ is trying to change that, you know, outlook, or, you know, he's trying to tell you, whatever it is that you're doing, it's, this is an act of worship, because at the end of the day, the food that you put in your own mouth is a sadaqah. Allah created us for لِيَسْتَخْلِفَنَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَاسْتَخْلَفَكُمْ فِيهِ. He made us vice gerents, you know, to inhabit this planet, and to certainly the ultimate purpose of our creation is خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, to worship Allah. But part of that worship is that استخلاف in الأرض. Part of that worship is عمارة الأرض, is to establish civilization on earth. Part of it. Keep in mind, you know, people make the mistake of saying that this is what we're here for. No, this is part of what we're here for. This is part of the ibadah. And that is what Islam provides for us. It provides for us that sort of complete outlook or worldview, that you're here basically on a short journey to serve God and to worship God. Part of that worship is to ta'amur hadhihi al-ard, basically establish a civilization on this earth, and realize, you know, goodness in this life. So it's a very profound hadith, and it corroborates the meaning of the previous hadith about taking care of your daughter who has been returned to you. So now you're basically switching this outlook from a feeling of burden to a feeling of privilege, opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by showing mercy and kindness to this daughter who had a hardship, a difficulty in her life. And look at this hadith also, what, you know, it starts with yourself. And as we said before, you put on your mask first. Because if you are, and if you're not good for yourself, you'll not be good for anyone else. You put on your mask first. And then the closer, and then the closer. Then chapter number 44, disliking for someone to wish for the death of daughters. باب من كريها أن يتمنى موت البنات. الإمام البخاري رحمه الله said, حدثنا عبد الله بن أبي شيبة قال حدثنا ابن مهدي قال عن سفيان عن عثمان بن الحارث عن عثمان بن الحارث أبي الرواع عن ابن عمر أن رجلا كان عنده وله بنات فتمنى موتهن فغضب ابن عمر فقال أنت ترزقهن. So hadith number 83, it's reported that there was a man who had daughters and was with Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu when he wished for their death. So the man wished for, I mean, that used to happen. And unfortunately, maybe it still happens in some places. He wished for their death. Ibn Umar became angry with him and said, you provide for them. Do you provide for them? So why did people dislike, you know, وَإِذَا بُشْرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ. Why did people dislike the news of the birth of a daughter and they became distressed upon hearing the news? Two things. I mean, particularly in Arab culture, maybe in other cultures it's a little bit different, but two things. Fear from al-fadiha or al-ar, fear from disgrace, if, you know, she became improper, or she committed zina or something, the fear from disgrace, and the fear from poverty, because they basically were dependent on their families, and they did not contribute to the economic establishment of their families. So they, you know, they used to send their kids out to work very early on. So when you reach your age of strength, which is Balugh, or even before this, you know, Benjamin Franklin started to work when he was 9 years old. So it was not limited to one culture. Boys were sent out to work when they were, you know, and certainly in many cultures, you could be even 6 or 7. And they send you out to work with in a mechanic shop or something to hand the mechanic tools and stuff like this. And you're only 6 or 7. So these were the two concerns that people had. And obviously, Abdullah ibn Umar sensed that this man is complaining about the responsibility. So he said to him, "Anta tarzuquhun." Do you think that you are the one who provides for them? One time a man came to a scholar and complained to him about how many daughters he has, like he has many daughters, and he complained to him about the burden of having so many daughters. And the scholar said to him, no, it's no problem, it's easy. Send to me the ones that you provide for, not God. Send them to me. And then the man got embarrassed, you know, God provides for all of them. But the scholar, you know, said to him, just the ones that you provide for, not God, send them to me. I'll take care of them. So nowadays we've talked about how things have changed and women have the pretty much almost the same earning potential than men, and how this could disrupt the family, and how women need to be reminded of the importance of prioritizing their family, even though we don't prevent them from work. But it's complicated. It's a long story. But you know, we have to adapt to the changes in times without disrupting our value system. And without also defying the universal laws, the rules of nature that we cannot resist or defy. Next is the chapter on Bab al-Walad Mabkhalatun Majbana. Chapter, a child is a source of both miserliness and fear. Bab al-Walad Mabkhalatun Majbana. A child is a source of both miserliness and cowardice. So it's interesting that the Imam Bukhari used that particular title, because the hadith afterwards are not about this. The hadith afterwards are about taking good care of your kids. But he wants to use this title to say, you know, now we're going to talk about taking good care of your kids, but keep in mind that this should not distract you from your commitment to God, should not take away or detract from your obligation towards God or your commitment to God. Remember that children, and he used the wording of a hadith. This title is actually the exact wording of a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Musnad Ahmad and in Tabarani, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-waladu majbanatun mabkhala," and he added "mahzana," and in some reports "majhala." Al-waladu majbanatun mabkhalatun mahzanatun majhala. What does that mean? That children are a cause of cowardice, miserliness, grief, and ignorance. Why is this? It's quite obvious. Like, you know, when people have children, they're not as charitable, because they have concerns about their kids, and they also want to leave something for their kids, you know. Which is not a bad thing. In fact, it's important. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas wanted to give all of his wealth and charity, because he had only one daughter. Afterwards, he had more children, of course, but at that time he had one daughter. And he said to the Prophet, "I want to give all my money in charity." And the Prophet forbade him. And then he said, you know, two-thirds. The Prophet said, "No." "One-half?" "No." "One-third?" "Okay. That's fine," the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the Prophet said, "Wathuluthu kathir," and it's too much. Okay, so he allowed him to basically bequeath one third, or to other than his heirs. But he said that's too much. That's why the Sahaba used to bequeath how much? One fifth. So, most of the Sahaba used to bequeath one-fifth, because the Prophet ﷺ to respect was thuluth kathir. Like, it seemed that the Prophet was discouraging that. And it depends on, you know, how much money you have and, you know, the condition of your children and so on. But you could bequeath from anyone from one-fifth to one-third. But also majbanatun, because cowardice, like your fear for, you know, people who don't have kids, they're more outspoken. Even like, you know, you just like go back to our countries where speech here is free, you know, so anyone can say anything. That's why, you know, people have no guards when everybody says anything they want, which is like a real bad thing, because it's usually hypocritical, and because it's free and cheap, everybody can become a hero just by like a keyboard hero or something. But back home in our countries, speech is not that sort of free. It's like there are consequences for what you say. And then people who have children, they're concerned about their kids, and they just, you know, stay in your lane and take care of your kids and so on, particularly if you have young children. So a cause of cowardice, a cause of grief, because you're always worried and concerned about your kids, a cause of ignorance, because like you can't dedicate yourself even journeying for like to learn and to seek knowledge, and which used to be a big thing during their time, الرحلة في طلب العلم, journeying for knowledge, used to be a big thing for in their time. Like, imagine if you have like 4 or 5 kids, and you know, you will not be as free to travel around as you would if you didn't have them. Is that the Prophet ﷺ discouraging having kids? No, he's just telling you the reality, but he's telling you, despite this reality, تكاثروا فإني, you know, تزوجوا الولدود الولدود فإني مكاثر بكم الأنبياء, and تكاثروا فإني مباهن بكم الأمم يوم القيامة, and so on. So, you know, procreate, you know, and marry and procreate, for I will show you off on the Day of Judgment. And then, yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger assign a great spiritual value to taking care of children and to raising children, to compensate for all of that. Because otherwise, we will, you know, the species will become extinct. And it's already happening. You know, in some societies, people like wait until they're 40 or something, because it's just like, you know, why do you have to worry about having kids when you're still young? You know, enjoy your life, wait until you're 40, and then have one or two, or maybe 1.5, and try to like be very sort of conservative about it. Anyway, then Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, حدثنا عبد الله بن صالح قال حدثني الليث قال كتب إلي هشام عن أبيه عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت قال أبو بكر رضي الله عنه يوما والله ما على وجه الأرض رجل أحب إلي من عمر فلما خرج رجع فقال كيف حلفت أي بنية قلت له فقال أعز علي والولد ألوط. So this hadith from 84, Aisha radiallahu anha said, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu once remarked, and Abu Bakr is Sayyid al-Awliya. Abu Bakr is the best of human beings after the messengers and the prophets. There are, you know, tons of, like there's multiple proofs on this. He is the best of humanity after the prophets and messengers. As-Siddiq radiallahu anhu ardaah. He said, by Allah, there is no man on the face of the earth whom I love more than Umar. Of course, you automatically register in your mind that he said this after the Prophet ﷺ died. Right? Because, of course, when the Prophet ﷺ was alive, Umar was not his most beloved, or not the most beloved person on the face of the earth, living. So he said, Abu Bakr left. He said, "No, I love no one on the face of the earth more than Umar. Umar is most beloved to me." And the relationship between Abu Bakr and Umar is just an exemplary relationship, because it's a relationship of competition. You know, they were able to love each other this much while competing for the pleasure of God. So competing for, you know, the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was alive. So they were competing all the time, but they had this much love, which tells you that competing and love are not mutually exclusive. You know, so these are the greatest competitors, but they were competing for something so noble and so virtuous and so good that this type of competition does not create animosity. It actually promotes love. So sometimes they had to argue with each other, which does not take away from the love. And sometimes they were like contention between them, which does not take away from the love. It's just being passionate about your positions, being passionate about your thoughts. You know, al-nusḥ, to have goodwill for the Islam and the Muslims. So this passion will make you sometimes, you know, forceful, assertive and forceful, and it can become contentious. How do we do this while keeping the love and while keeping the respect? This is what they did, and it's doable, it's possible. If you have sincere intentions, you could do it. If you have sincere intentions, you could do it. When when Imam ibn Qayyim went to Imam ibn Taymiyyah and told him of the death of his fiercest enemy, you know, a person who tried to get him killed, a person who got him imprisoned and tried to get him killed several times, a person who used to incite the public against him to beat him and stuff like this. So he was certainly not Umari or Abu Bakri, that person. But he became very upset with Ibn al-Qayyim and said to him, how do you... How could you think that I would rejoice in the death of a Muslim? And he went right away to the family of that person, and he told them that, you know, he extended his condolences, shared his sympathy, and so on. And he told them, I will be to you like he was to you. Anything that you need, you should ask me first, and things of that nature. So they held him in great esteem. And that's the difference between polemics nowadays and polemics then. You know, he never shied away from polemics, but even with the people that he had this sort of great adversity and have shown him the greatest animosity. That's why Ibn Makhluf rahimahullah said, we have not seen anyone ma ra'ayna afta min Ibn Taymiyyah lam nubqi لم نبقي شيئا في السعي في فيه أو في ضره فلما قدر علينا عفا عنا. So we have not seen anyone who is more afta. Afta means, futuwa means what? Futuwa is young manliness. It's basically chivalry. It's, but the word comes from being a young man, because chivalry was one of the qualities of a young man. And, so our righteous predecessors basically reframed the concept from bad chivalry, you know, to be audacious and daring and so on, to good chivalry, which is pietistic chivalry. And they gave it different definitions. One of the definitions is that you fulfill more than your obligations and you demand less of your rights. The more of your obligations you fulfill 150% of your obligations and ask for 50% of your rights. To compromise on your rights and to extend, to be more extending in fulfilling your obligations. So he said that we have not seen anyone like him. We have not left a stone unturned in harming him. And when he was capable, he forgave us. So that's the difference between sincere polemics, when you're passionate about your positions because you think that they're right, and because you think that this is in the best interest of Islam, best interest of the Muslims. But then you don't vilify the opponent, and you don't hate the opponent, but you you basically love them for being Muslim and for being ibad of Allah, the same Lord that you worship. And away from that particular sort of controversy or that particular dispute, you try to be as kind to them as possible. Nowadays, it's really different. It's really different. It's just like, and it's all about sincerity, because if it is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter how much you know about the rules and whatever, if it is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will turn ugly. It will be ugly. It will turn ugly. But if it is sincere and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if you fall into error, you will correct yourself. Things will eventually turn out to be good, and will self-correct. You will self-correct. Your opponent will self-correct. That used to be Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu competing. You know, get into like contentious arguments sometimes, disagree basically show their disagreement forcefully and assertively, because they are both passionate about the benefit of Islam and the benefit of the Ummah, yet they love each other more than anything else. And who is the first one to... So although Umar radiallahu anhu, if you think about like leadership, and if you think about, you know, competence in leadership, you would think that Umar comes before Abu Bakr in this regard. The Prophet told us, you know, ثم أخذها أبو بكر فنزعه وفي نزع إضاف والله يغفر له ثم أخذها عمر فاستحالت في يده غربا حتى روى الناس حتى ضربوا بعطن حتى okay. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was saying that he was sitting at a well and started to draw water from the well, and he had like a bucket in his hand, and he kept on drawing water from the well until he was done. And then Abu Bakr took it from his hand and started to draw water from the well until he was done. And the Prophet ﷺ said, وَفِي نَزْعِهِ ضَعْف. You know, there is like a little weakness in his drawing. Because Abu Bakr used to be a very shy, humble, kind, soft-spoken man. And leadership sometimes takes a little bit more assertiveness and forcefulness. So then he said, and then Umar took that bucket. فَاسْتَحَالَتْ فِي يَدِهِ غَرْبًا. It became huge. The bucket itself became huge in his hand, a huge bucket. فَمَا زَالَ يَنْزَعْ حَتَّى رَوَعَ النَّاسُ وَضَرَبُوا بِعَطَنْ. Until the old people had a drink, and they gave drink to their animals or to their mounts, and they left. فَمَا رَأَيْتُ عَبْقَرِيًا مِنَ الرِّجَالِ يَفْرِي فَرَيَّهُ. And I have not seen a genius like him who can do his works. I have not seen a genius among men who can do his works, who can match him. So this is in reference to iman? No, Abu Bakr's iman was greatest. It's in reference to leadership. It's reference to competency in leadership. So Umar radiallahu anhu, you could say, was more capable in this particular regard. But he's the first one to say to Abu Bakr in Saqifat Bani Sa'idah, stretch out your hand, and to give him the bay'ah, the pledge of allegiance, because he felt that what is needed now at this moment is not that type of sort of progressive, forceful leadership that will take people places. It is the type of leadership that will bring people together first, to bring people to cause healing and to bring people together first. And Abu Bakr was most suited for this, you know, because he was recognized to be the second greatest after the Prophet ﷺ in this ummah. So he would be able, and even before Islam, he was, you know, venerated and loved and respected by the people before Islam. So he was the right character for that time, the right person for that time to bring healing and to bring people together. And then Omar would take it on from there and then move on and basically open, you know, Sham and Iraq and, you know, parts of Iran and Egypt and so on, and establish the Dawlat al-Islam, started the ministries and, you know, and all of these things that require that competency in leadership. So anyway, let's go back to this. So Abu Bakr says, I love there is no one on the face of the earth whom I love more than Omar. And then he left and then he came back. He came back because he had to basically not change his statement. He didn't change it, but he had to add some nuance to it. He had to add some nuance to the statement. So he said to Aisha radiallahu anha, what did I say? And she told him what he said. And then he said to her, أَعَزُّ عَلَيْهِ. He is dearest to me. He is dearest to me. But the child is alwat. Alwat means what? Alwat means sticks to your heart more. Like, you know, or closer to your heart. Sticks to your heart more. Or closer to your heart. So Abu Bakr had, you know, when it comes to boys, he had Abdullah and Abdul Rahman and Muhammad. And so, yes, of course, they will be closer to his heart, you know, after they became Muslim. They, you know, so some of them were late in their acceptance of Islam. Abdul Rahman was late in his acceptance of Islam, but after they became Muslim, they were closer to him, closer to his heart. But Omar was still dearer to him, because you love people for two things, you know. There is the natural love, and there is sort of the informed love. There is the voluntary love. There is the love, you know. You love people for you love people for who they are, and you love people for what they are, what they represent. And so the natural love, certainly more of this will go to your children than anyone else. That's the natural love. But loving people for their own virtue and their own greatness, this is a different type of love. And that is what Abu Bakr was trying to say here, that these are different types of love. Then Imam Bukhari says, حدثنا موسى قال حدثنا مهدي بن ميمون قال حدثنا ابن أبي يعقوب عن ابن أبي نعم قال كنت شاهدا ابن عمر استسأله رجل عن دم البعوضة فقال ممن أنت فقال من أهل العراق فقال انظروا إلى هذا يسألني عن دم البعوضة وقد قتلوا ابن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول هما ريحاني من الدنيا. Hadith number 85, ابن أبي نعم said, I was with Ibn Umar when a man asked him about the blood of mosquitoes. He asked, you know, for the muhrim, if you're an ihram, and what's the ruling with killing a mosquito and stuff. He asked, where are you from? The man replied, I'm from Iraq. And Ibn Umar said, look at this. Look at this man. He asks me about the blood of mosquitoes when they murdered the child of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, referring to Al-Husayn radiallahu anhu. I heard that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, they are my two sweet basils in this world, Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn. So, you know, the point in the hadith is clear. Why is he basically having this hadith in this chapter? Because of this last statement, هُمَ رَيْحَانَيَا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا, they are my two sweet basils in this world. So it talks about grandchildren and how people love their grandchildren. We were just talking about it yesterday, and it doesn't mean that people love their grandchildren more than they love their children, but it is basically gain without pain. It's, you know, there is no burden, there is no responsibility. You play with them, and once they cry, you push them away. Versus your own kids, like, you know, you're stuck with them if they, you know. But certainly it doesn't mean that you love your grandchildren more than you love your own. Now, and certainly the rest of the hadith, we can talk about, you know, until tomorrow about the meanings in the hadith and basically people who are frivolous and, you know, piety is not about frivolity. Piety is not about pretense or pretension. Piety is not about technicality. Piety is completely different from all the above. So don't try to be hyper-technical. Don't be frivolous. Know that goodness is very easy. But people like to beat around the bush. Goodness is very easy. Your heart will recognize what is good. But hyper-technical people, they like to complicate things. And they don't realize the virtue of goodness, even though they pretend. Then the next chapter is Babu Haml al-Sabiyya ala al-Atiq, chapter carrying a child on one's shoulders. قال حدثنا أبو الوليد قال حدثنا شعبة عن عدي بن ثابت قال سمعت البراء. This is البراء بن عازب, by the way, not البراء بن مالك. يقول رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم والحسن صلوات الله عليه على عاتقه وهو يقول اللهم إني أحبه فأحبه. Hadith 86, Al-Bara said, I saw the Prophet ﷺ while Al-Hasan was on his shoulder. You know, Al-Atiq is this part of the shoulder. It's close to the neck. Was on his shoulder. He was saying, oh Allah, I love him, so love him. Oh Allah, I love him, so love him. So he says here, Salawatullahi alayhi. Salawatullahi yani ala Al-Hasan. We usually don't say that. We basically dedicate salah to the Prophet ﷺ, radiyallahu anhu, to as-sahaba, rahimahullah, to everyone else. So the Prophet ﷺ and the prophets sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the sahaba radiyallahu anhu or radiyallahu anhum or radiyallahu anha, and then everyone else rahimahullah. Can we sometimes change this? Yeah, because it's simply du'a. But you should not consistently say, you know, about a companion, Umar or Ali or anyone, you should not consistently say alayhi salam or sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because that belongs to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But it is a dua. So Allahumma salli ala Ali Abi Awfa, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made that dua of salah, you know, for some of the companions. So you could sometimes say it, but you should not be consistent in saying it. And radiyallahu anhu also. So could you say Imam Ahmad radiyallahu anhu or Imam Abu Hanifa radiyallahu anhu? You could say it sometimes, but you know, Ahl Sunnah have decided to give this sort of distinction to the Sahaba. So you say after the name of the Sahabi radiyallahu anhu or radiyallahu anha. And the everybody else, rahimahullah, may Allah bestow mercy on them. So, salawatullahi alayhi, where did it come from? It may have come from the scribes, because the scribes used to do this all the time. So they used to give themselves the liberty of basically giving those glorifications or salutations to different people. So it may have been added from the scribes. Or it may have been added from Adi ibn Thabit. He was Shia, Adi ibn Thabit, by the way. Imam Masjid al-Shia in his town. And we still accepted the reports of the Shia in our books when we felt that they are not problematic and that they are truthful. However, this also, you know, particularly the compilation of history, and I have told you this before. This is to be fair to the Umayyad dynasty. There's like recent talk about the Umayyad dynasty. You will not know the truth about the Umayyad dynasty. You will probably be unable to discover the actual truth about the Umayyad dynasty because. So much was fabricated against the Umayyads. Most of the compilation of our tradition happened in the Abbasi time, and the Abbasis were the arch enemies of the Umayyads. They influenced, you know, the reporting in this regard, And our scholars have done their best to sift through things and to verify things, but it's not error-proof. Whatever methods they used, they are not error-proof. We cannot say we don't have certainty in anything except in the mutawatir, and that is the Quran, and maybe a few ahadith. Complete certainty. Otherwise, all speculative. And particularly when it comes to the manaqib virtues of people, or the entitlements of people and politics, and the reporting of history, you really can't get to the bottom of this, because our tradition is not error proof, and much was fabricated under the influence of the Abbasis. But there are obvious things, and that's why people who have sort of limited outlook and they get stuck in the details are always unable to see the larger picture. And in order for you to have an accurate picture about anything, you may want to get into the details of the picture. You may want to come close to look at the details of the picture, but you will have to go farther away to look at the larger picture, the picture of its entirety, and to ignore the details. This is the gestaltish look. Gestaltish look is from a distance, so that you can grasp the whole picture. And to grasp the whole picture, the Umayyad dynasty, no one spread Islam more than the Umayyads. And they did not spread Qurayshi paganism. They spread Islam. They spread the Quran. Most of the people in this world live in Muslim majority countries because of the Umayyads. And because the Umayyads took this Quran all the way to the Atlantic Ocean and all the way to China. And so the largest Muslim empire in the history was under the Umayyads. And were they spreading like Qurayshi paganism? Were they spreading Zoroastrianism, Hinduism? What is it that they were spreading? It was Islam. And it was, the scholars of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and Tabi'at Tabi'in that were teaching people about their religion. So that's important. It's important to take a few steps back and to look at the larger picture. And when it comes to the details, don't be too certain about what you read. That is always important. Certainty belongs to the mutawatir. Certainty belongs to the Quran. That's why it should be the rock, the foundation, the stronghold of your epistemic worldview. And then, go out from there in circles, but tread the path carefully and cautiously. And that is not in any way, shape, or form to undermine the tradition, but it is a matter of agreement between the usulis, who don't get emotional about things and try to sort of, figure out things rationally. Are these traditions a matter of certainty? According to the vast majority of the usulis, no. Not even the traditions that are reported by Bukhari and Muslim. Not a matter of certainty. Certainty belongs to the Quran and belongs to the mutawatir hadith. These traditions are binding on us, and we're very grateful to our scholars for having put in this much effort to sort of verify and sort out things for us, to give us, and as I said before, these traditions are more historically verifiable than the books of the Bible, but still, not like the Quran, not the certainty of the Quran. They're still called Zanniyya Thubut. Zanniyya Thubut is speculative in their establishment, particularly when it comes to manaqib and history and things of that nature. It gets to be a little bit more, particularly if the people that are reporting this have a stake in what they're reporting. They have particular purpose or interest in what they're reporting. So I'm not going to get into the discussion of al-Mahdi. The hadith of al-Mahdi, for instance, are, you know, according to the majority of the scholars, established. But it is interesting that, you know, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, sahab al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, his name was Muhammad ibn Abdullah. He's the first one to be called Mahdi. And he was not the Mahdi, of course. But he considered himself to be in Mahdi. Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn al-Hasan ibn al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, the first one to rebel and to call himself al-Mahdi, and people called him al-Mahdi. That's the first sort of Mahdi that we had. Muhammad sahab al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, who rebelled against Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the second Abbasi Khalifa, his name was Muhammad ibn Abdullah. And now Ahadith al-Mahdi say that his name will be like my name, his father's name is like my father's name, and he will be from my descendants. Keep in mind, this Muhammad ibn Abdullah is not one of the ma'soom imams of the majority of the Shia. He's not one of them even. Because every time, because when the Shia decided that that the leadership of Muslims is divinely appointed by God, but this never, you know, unfolded as planned, because every time, and like every few decades, they would disagree over the line, you know, like which one of the kids is now the imam, the ma'soom that's appointed by God. And who's speaking to God anyway after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Who's getting his information, you know, directly from God after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Well, everybody claims to be, to have sort of that special knowledge. So you get the fragmentation within the different sects among the Shias. But the first Mahdi that we have is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn al-Hasan ibn al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. And, you know, interestingly, you know, a lot of ahadith would apply to him. A lot of ahadith would apply to him. Did he turn out to be al-Mahdi? Well, he didn't turn out to be al-Mahdi. But anyway, so what you should basically, what you should do is, you should just be careful. You should accept the, you know, when Ihsan Ilahi Zahir wrote a book about, you know, refutation of the Shia, he called it Suratani Mutadaddatan. Suratani Mutadaddatan. Which means what? Huh? Two contradictory images. The word images is very clever of him. So, you know, the Sunni narrative, the Sunni grand narrative, is providing you an image about what happened, you know, in these times. An image. And the Shia grand narrative is providing you their grand narrative, their image. So look at the two images and compare. And you will be able, if you're impartial, you will be able to get to the bottom of this. But don't get entangled into the details without taking a few steps back and looking at the larger picture. Surah Al-Mutadaddatan is by Sheikh Abu al-Hasan or Ihsan Ilahi Zahir? Zahir? Oh, okay. This is something that I read like 40 years ago or something. So, really? Sheikh Abu al-Hasan? Okay. Yeah. Sheikh Ahsan, okay, you know, okay. Sheikh Abu al-Hasan then is the one who wrote this book, Abu al-Hasan Nadawi. Okay, now let us just read the last hadith here. Bab al-Walad Qurratul Ayn, chapter, a child is a source of joy. حدثنا بشر بن محمد قال أخبرنا عبد الله قال أخبرنا صفوان بن عمرو قال حدثني عبد الرحمن بن جبير بن نفير عن أبيه قال جلسنا إلى المقداد بن الأسود يوما فمر به رجل فقال طوبى لهاتين العينين اللتين رأت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم، والله لو وددنا أن رأينا ما رأيت وشهدنا ما شهدت. فاستغضب فجعلت أعجب ما قال إلا خيرا، ثم أقبل عليه فقال ما يحمل الرجل على أن يتمنى محضرا غيابه الله عنه، لا يدري لو شهده كيف يكون فيه، والله لقد حضر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أقوام كبهم الله على مناخرهم في جهنم لم يجيبوه ولم يصدقوه، أولا تحمدون الله عز وجل إذا أخرجكم لا تعرفون إلا ربكم وتصدقون بما جاء به نبيكم، قد كفيتم البلاء بغيركم، والله لقد بعث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم على أشد حال بعث عليها نبي قط في فترة وجاهلية، ما يرون أن دينا أفضل ما يرون أن دينا أفضل من عبادة الأوثان، فجاء بفرقان فرق به بين الحق والباطل وفرق به بين الوالد وولده، حتى إن كان الرجل لا يرى والده أو ولده أو أخاه كافرا وقد فتح الله قفل قلبه بالإيمان ويعلم أنه إن هلك دخل النار، فلا تقر عينه وهو يعلم أن حبيبه في النار، وإنها للتي قال الله عز وجل والذين يقولون ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين. So this hadith 87, Jubair ibn Nufayr said, one day we were sitting with al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad when a man passed by and said, blessed are those two eyes that saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By Allah, I wish I had seen what you have seen and witnessed what you have witnessed. This angered al-Miqdad, which surprised me. The narrator says it surprised me. You know, so the man, al-Miqdad is one of the Sahaba. Like a man from the Tabi'een says to al-Miqdad, you know, blessed are those two eyes. Your eyes are blessed because they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he says, I wish I had seen what you have seen and I had witnessed what you have witnessed, the battles with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all of this. This angered al-Miqdad. Al-Miqdad became angry, you know, which is, you know, surprising. Why do you get angry? He didn't say anything wrong. This angered al-Miqdad, which surprised me, as the man had said nothing but good. Then he turned to us and said, why would one desire to summon back that which Allah has taken away, you know, to bring back time, to idealize the past, to live in the past? Does he not realize the uncertainty of what his situation would have been had he lived in that time? By Allah, there were people who were present with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom Allah cast into, you know, whom Allah cast into hell because they neither answered nor confirmed him. Be grateful to Allah for bringing you into this time where you know only your Lord and affirm what your Prophet brought. You are spared the trials that afflicted others. By Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent in the harshest of times during a period of ignorance when they did not believe that any religion could be better than idol worship. He brought a criterion, Furqan, that distinguished between truth and falsehood and separated the father from his child. A man would see his father during those times, child or brother, as a disbeliever, knowing that they would be doomed to hellfire. He could not find peace knowing that the one he loved would be in the fire. This is what Allah meant when he said, those who say, our Lord, grant us joy in our spouses and offspring. So the bottom line is, Miqdad ibn Aswad is telling him, you know, you wish that you had been present during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You don't know whether you would have made it or not. You know, you don't know which side you would have been on. So, this is not a hadith. This is from al-Miqdad, and it is a little bit surprising that he would be so angered by a very benign statement like this. I wish you had seen what you have seen, and I had witnessed what you have witnessed. Blessed are your eyes. you know, like, why would someone get angry because someone is telling them, blessed are your eyes, I wish you had seen, I had seen what you had seen, or had witnessed what you had witnessed. But then Maqdala ibn Aswad wants to say to them, you know, accept what God had decreed. Allah chose you to exist in this time. Allah, you know, tries people with different sets of trials, different sets of trials. What matters at the end of the day is to pass your own trial. So don't wish to have lived in a different era. And that is extremely important, idealizing the past, romanticizing the past, and idealizing the past is something that we, that human beings are inclined to, prone to. Even here in America, you know, people want to go back, you know, conservative people, don't they want to go back to the 50s? Because for them, you know, not all conservative people, like if, you know, if you're a black conservative person, you don't want to go back to the 50s, of course. But certain conservative people want to go back to the 40s and the 50s because these were the good times for you, of course, but may not have been good times for everybody else, but these were the good times. And that is a human inclination. It's the good old times, you know, when things were good. You know, that entails in part, you know, wherever this is coming from, it entails in part dissatisfaction with the decrees of God. Well, he chose you to come now. You know, it's not up to you. The matter is not in your hands. He chose to bring you to the world during this time. He chose to try you with this set of trials that are prevalent in these times. You accept his decree and you get to work. You try to pass your own test and you get to work. And that's what al-Miqdad was telling him. You know, who knows that you would have not been hanging out with Abu Jahl, for instance. You were born, your parents raised you to be Muslim. And had you been tested by that test during that time, how can you be confident that you would have passed the test? So thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having brought you into Islam without effort. You know, certainly that the people who were born into Muslim families, they have been given Islam this way. The people that Allah had guided them to Islam, so it's a greater accomplishment to have arrived by yourself, alhamdulillah, just like the Sahaba, radwanullahi alayhim. But whatever it is, you should not basically wish something other than what Allah had chosen for you. The time, the place, everything. Allah had chosen for you this set of trials, and what matters is for you to pass your own test and to excel in doing so. So also another profound hadith, and we'll end here because we are a little bit over time, and we will leave, inshallah, 3 minutes for people to leave, and we'll have questions and answers for 20 minutes.